4:12.
It's good again to be here this evening and have another opportunity to meet with you as we seek to mutually encourage one another and to worship the one true and living God who provides us all good things, as we sang in the song. Before I get into the lesson this morning, I said a few things about the death of Christian Shadburn. I was reminded of Romans 12 says that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So this morning we wept with those who weep, and so I thought maybe it'd be good to rejoice with those who rejoice. So I wanted to compliment the Holzapfels family for Aaron's graduation and for the wonderful example that all of you set for the congregation. You have now three successful graduations and godly children, and that's evidence of godly parents doing what godly parents should do, so we appreciate it. Helps if you turn it on. We're going to talk about humility this evening. You know, humility is a disposition that a lot of people believe they have, but in fact, only a few do. One thing's for sure, Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of humility. As Zach read for us from Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself not only in taking the form of a servant and coming and living as a man, but did the ultimate act of humility in offering himself to die on the cross. So once we establish that truth of the great humility of Christ, then we can look at his life and some other things in the Bible about humility so that we can put several misconceptions about humility to rest. And that's going to be kind of the approach that I want to take this evening. This is not a very long lesson, but we're going to make 5 points, and we want to study some misconceptions about humility. One misconception that we need to get rid of is that humility is not weakness. Jesus is the ultimate example of humility. But Jesus' friends and his enemies both testified to his great power. Over and over again, as we read the Gospels, we see the great power of Jesus demonstrated. He exercised that power over Satan. He exercised his power over nature. He exercised that power over every force that sought to oppose him, even the ultimate force, the force of death. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 2, as he taught there in the synagogue, when the people heard him, they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Yet this was the most humble man that ever lived." His disciples were amazed when he quieted the waves. It says in Matthew 8 and verse 27 that they marveled, saying, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the seas obey him?" Yet, despite the great exercise of his power, he was the most humble man that ever lived. He acknowledged that the works that he did were the works of his Father. For example, in John 5 and verse 19, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." He didn't take credit for any of the great things that he did, but he gave credit where credit was due. Humble individuals who recognize their own weakness and allow the power of God to work in them are the ones who are truly strong. A verse that we often quote, Philippians 4 and verse 13, Paul said that he could do all things. I can do all things, but we can't stop there, because what did he go on to say? I can do all things how? Through Christ, who strengthens me. We studied this morning a little bit from 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and his thorn in the flesh that he asked the Lord to remove from him three times. And the Lord said to him, I'm not going to remove it. Not those exact words, but that was the effect of them. And then he told Paul, my strength is made perfect in weakness. That caused Paul to respond and say, when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, I am strong when I do what? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So humility is not weakness. Humility does not preclude leadership either. Jesus, again, is the ultimate example of leadership. Peter describes him in 1 Peter chapter 5 as the great chief shepherd of the flock. He is described by Paul in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15 as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That sounds to me like he's a leader. But you remember how Jesus described himself in Matthew 11 when he said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for what? I am meek and lowly in heart. Or as the New International Version says, I am gentle and humble in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But his gentleness, his humility, his lowliness of heart did not prevent him from exercising the ultimate in leadership. Some individuals, though, cite humility as the reason that they refuse to accept the responsibilities of leadership. I've heard over the course of my lifetime a few men refuse to serve as elders, claiming they were too humble to do that. Well, there's no doubt that elders need to be humble men. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, as we read about the qualifications of elders, one is that they be sober-minded. Now, in Romans 12 and verse 3, we get a definition of what being sober-minded is all about when Paul writes that we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but we're to think what? Soberly. Now, a person that doesn't think of himself more highly than he ought to think is what kind of a person? That's a humble person. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6 says that an elder should not be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. So that sounds to me kind of a backdoor way of saying that one of the qualifications for an elder is humility. So rather than hindering leadership, humility actually defines the style of leadership that God finds acceptable, that God desires. Christ-like shepherds are not lords over the flock, as Peter said, but they are entrusted as examples to the flock. I like to say that they're like Christ in that they are servant leaders. They lead as much by example as by anything. Well, another misconception about humility is that humility does not forbid the rebuking of sin. Many people believe that humility is inconsistent with rebuking sin. If you rebuke sin, it's like, who in the world do you think you are to be doing that? And I would be the first one to agree there's a right way and a wrong way to rebuke sin. We need to remember Matthew 7 and verse 1, for example, judge not that you be not judged. But we also have to be aware that in that same passage, Jesus said we're not to throw our pearls to swine. So how do we recognize who's a swine and who's not a swine? We have to make some judgments in that regard. Again, Jesus is the ultimate example of humility. You remember what he did in Matthew 19 and verse 14? When the little children were brought to him, he put his hands on them and he prayed for them, but the disciples rebuked him. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. So again, he shows his humility, but this very same person, two chapters later in Matthew 21, what did he do to the tables of the money changers? He overthrew them. He made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple. The same humble man that put his hands on the young children and prayed for them, in Matthew 23, gave a scathing rebuke of the scribes and the Pharisees. Six times in Matthew 23, he says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," warning them about their hypocrisy, pointing out their sin and rebuking them for it. In Matthew 23 and verse 16, "Woe to you, blind guides." In verses 17, 19, and 4, he uses the term fools and blind, or again, the idea of blind guides. And then in verse 33, he calls them a nest of snakes, doesn't he? He says, "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" Well, some people would dismiss this and say, well, that's Jesus. He's the Son of God. He could do whatever he wanted to do, but we can't do that. Well, that's just not true. In Ephesians 5 and verse 1, Paul tells us that we are to be imitators of God as dear children. Jesus is God. Jesus is divine. He rebuked sin when he saw it. He rebuked hypocrisy and so forth. From the passage that was read in Philippians 2 and verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." We need to be upset when we see sin. We need to be upset when we see people acting hypocritically and refusing to repent of it. In each of the cases that we read there from Matthew 23, Jesus is expressing the words and the actions and the will of God. Humility should certainly affect our manner of dealing with sinners and those in error. Again, back to the idea of elders, says that in 2 Timothy 2:24, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. Now notice, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. So again, there's a right way and a wrong way to rebuke sin. I think the best advice is in Galatians 6 and verse 1. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one." Now notice, "in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." When we go about rebuking sin and do it in a spirit of self-righteousness and pride, we're never going to be effective in accomplishing God's purpose insofar as correcting those who are in error. And certainly that's not exhibiting humility. Well, our fourth point is that humility is not inconsistent with personal initiative. A humble person, it doesn't mean that they cannot, as we might say, take the bull by the horns and motivate themselves and others to get things done that need to be done. The church needs the input. It needs every Christian doing their share. In Ephesians 4 and verse 16, it says the whole body is joined and knit together. Now notice, by what every joint supplies. You and I are the joints in the body. "According to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Each one of us has something to contribute. And by taking personal initiative and doing something doesn't mean we're not exhibiting a humble spirit. We sing a song by the title of "Take My Life and Let It Be." And one of the lines in that song says, "Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose." And that should be the motto of every one of us as members of this local body. But some people unfortunately think that to do that is inconsistent with humility. Certainly if we have the attitude that, you know, we're going to run roughshod over other people, and if, you know, if my ideas and so forth are not accepted and not brought to the fore, then I'm going to become angry and upset, then obviously I'm lacking humility. But humility demands that we esteem each other better than ourselves. But it does not forbid us from offering our wisdom, offering our two cents, if you will, on any subject it may be worth. Finally, our fifth point is that humility does not mean that we have to think badly of ourselves. Some people think that they have to speak of themselves disparagingly, or grovel in the presence of others. Somehow that shows humility, but that's just not true. A lot of people think that's humility, but I think it's just the opposite. In actuality, when we're thinking too much of ourselves, when we're always speaking badly of ourselves, we're always running ourselves down, we're always thinking of how inferior we are, saying how inferior we are versus the other guy. I think actually a problem with pride. We're using that as an excuse not to do our share of the work. Humility is not the cause of that kind of negative thinking. Rather, humility is the solution. Not thinking of ourselves at all. We can rejoice in the superiority of our brethren. I have no problem at all for brethren to be superior to me in any kind of a talent, whether it's preaching or singing, praying, or whatever it might be. We need to swallow our own pride and realize that we don't need constant recognition for the things that we do. We don't need any credit at all. Jesus said, many who are first will be last, and the last first. We just need to do what we can do to make a contribution to the congregation. And if we do that, even if nobody else recognizes the contribution that we've made, God recognizes that contribution, and really that's all that matters in the final analysis. Well, Jesus didn't grovel to any man, yet he wasn't lacking humility when he said to Pilate, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. So as we think of humility, as we bring our lesson to a close, true humility replaces some things. True humility replaces self-seeking with seeking first the kingdom of God. True humility replaces self-will with doing God's will. True humility replaces self-reliance with reliance upon God. True humility replaces self-confidence with confidence in God. And then finally, true humility replaces self-exaltation with exaltation to God. Again, Jesus was the ultimate example of humility, and what did God do for him? He gave him the greatest exaltation of all. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 6, Peter tells us something that we need to remember and think about every day of our lives. He says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That what? That he may exalt you in due time. So we need to be a humble people. We need to do what we can do for the common good of all the members and not worry about who gets the credit. Over the years, when I was coaching basketball, I found that to be the truth. When you have a basketball team where certain players are seeking credit, you know what you have? You got a big problem on your hands. Because what you need to have a winning strategy is you need to have a team where nobody on that team cares who gets the credit, because it's a team effort. And we need to remember that. So we need to bring ourselves to say truly as we sing, Lord, thy love at last has conquered, none of self and all of thee. If you're here tonight and you need to make your life right with Christ, if you've not obeyed the gospel or you've done something in your life that has bring reproach and shame on the cause of Christ, and you need to repent of that and you need the prayers and the encouragement of the congregation here, whatever your need might be, we want to encourage you to come forward and make that need known as we stand and sing that song of invitation. As I travel through this river.